So I want you to guess for me how many original series are produced in an average year. So I'm going to use 2021 as our test year because I have statistics for that. And by original series, I mean a season of a TV show or maybe a movie, but not a rerun. So not like, you know, Friends or Seinfeld run over and over again, or not user-generated content, so not like YouTube, that sort of thing. Just basically produced TV shows, movies. How many, you can just kind of have in your own mind a number, how many do you think new shows were produced in 2021? I'll just read you a quote here. It says, until recently, more money was being spent on television shows and movies than ever before. As the Motion Picture Association noted in its 2021 report on the state of showbiz, 1,826 original series were produced across streaming, cable, and broadcast. The number of television shows released on streaming channels roughly doubled from 2019 to 2021. So I'm guessing you lowballed that if I made you report your number. You guessed how many shows were produced. You probably didn't guess 1,800 shows. And you couldn't watch all of these, even if you wanted to. There literally aren't enough hours in the day to consume it all. If you did nothing but watch TV shows 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And if the rate of production remained the same and you made it your life's work to consume TV shows, you couldn't see them all even just once. And if that seems overwhelming to you, I'm going to argue this morning that you're actually thinking too small. 1,800 shows is a lot of shows. More than you can watch, of course, but it is a finite amount. There's an end to it in some sense. We could maybe band together and watch it all collectively or something. There's a limit at some point to the number of shows. But we are moving into an era of content generation that is instantaneous, effectively infinite, and also highly personalized. So earlier this year, a company called Forever Voices began working with content creators to replace themselves or at least supplement their content with virtual avatars of themselves. So not themselves, but a computer program that looks a lot like them, sounds a lot like them. And so they piloted the program with an influencer who trained the program, the computer, on many hours of her own content to capture the tone of her voice and even the kinds of subjects that she likes to speak about. She then sold access to that avatar to anyone who wanted to interact with it, a personal version of it for each person for so many dollars a minute. A dollar a minute, I guess it was, and in the first week, she made $100,000. Right? People willing to pay a dollar a minute to talk to what is a computer but appears to be the person, sounds like them, talks like them, uses their rhythms of voice, and talks about the things they commonly talk about. And so again, to be clear, people are not paying to have a conversation with this person, but with a generated version of them. That's just for the person who's paying. Now, imagine a world where, you know, Google buys that or copies it and makes their own thing and combines that generative technology with its vast trove of information it knows about us. Right? Lori and I were just chatting the other day about how good Spotify is at surfacing new songs that she likes. And this is a positive thing for her because it's good Christian songs, or really good Christian music that she's not heard of before. But it knows what she likes, and it brings songs to her attention that she, for the most part, quite enjoys. We're not as mysterious as we'd like to think, right? Our preferences, our interests are not that difficult to decode. And our attention is not really that hard to hold. Now, I realize that this could begin to sound dystopian, and I'm hopeful. I'm not discouraged about the state of the world. The Lord is good, and He is in control, and He is working out His purposes, and His church will triumph and grow as He rescues people. But I want us to be clear-eyed about some of these technologies that we use or brush up against or are increasingly common in our world, and which we probably lump into the category of entertainment, but we'll think more about that in a minute. So when I spoke last time, this is really the second of three messages in a series. When I spoke last time from Hebrews 1, we talked about the importance of believing that God has spoken. And I showed you a bunch of pictures, and you guessed whether those photos were real or whether they were created by a computer. And you guessed maybe 50% were real, 50% were fake. And the reality is they were all fake, right? But some of them look really real. And we were trying to say that, you know, in that world, we live in that world now where it's hard to know if what you see on your screen actually happened or if it is a generation of something. In that world, it's crucial that we know that God has spoken. God has spoken, right? And his word is sufficient and it is true. When we say it's true, we mean that it teaches us that which corresponds to reality. It is an unfailingly trustworthy guide to ourselves and the world around us and God. It's true. When we say that it is sufficient, we mean that it teaches us everything we need to know to live faithfully in this world as God's people, in a way that's pleasing to him and good for us. Not that it teaches us everything about everything, but that it lays the foundation and serves as the filter for all other truths. It teaches us what we need to know to live in this world. So that was last time. This morning, we're going to talk about the need to guard our minds and hearts so that we can direct our attention to the Word in whom or in which we find the Word. We find Christ in which we encounter Jesus because we so desperately need him and to give our attention to him. Guarding our attention so that we can abide with him through the Word. In a couple of weeks in October, we'll talk about the need to advance towards maturity and what that means to be mature in our Christian walk. As we guard our attention, as we encounter the Word, how does that process work itself out? So this morning, attention. And attention really is the precious metal of our age. It is the commodity that companies pour their energy and their resources into mining so that they can sell it to the highest bidder. I may have shared this quote in the past, but it's worth repeating. This is from a technology analyst named Ben Thompson. He writes that mobile, so I'm thinking of your phones here, maybe your tablet, mobile is a great market. It is the greatest market the tech industry, or any industry for that matter, has ever seen. Why? It is only when we're doing something specific that we aren't using our phones. And the empty spaces of our lives are far greater than anyone imagined. Into this void, this massive market, both in terms of numbers and available time, came the perfect product. So what is he arguing here? Well, he's saying that we give our attention to our devices unless we have some other specific thing to be doing. Right, so unless I'm engaged in a particular activity, right, I've got to go shovel the driveway, and so I'm shoveling the driveway. I'm doing something specific. Unless I'm doing something particular, I'm probably on my phone. So those spaces between particular activities where I'm engaged in something I have to do, those spaces, we may think those are fairly small. He's saying they're actually pretty large. There's a lot of time. There's a lot of gaps in the life where I'm not engaged particularly in an activity, and when I'm not, what has slid into that space is the perfect product, right? The perfect product, your device that you can pick up and look at. So what is this a market for? Well, it's a market for your attention. It's a market to vacuum up those idle spaces in your life and to, instead of having them be idle, now have them be engaged and have your attention captured by something. That's the market, and it's a huge market, he says, in available time and the number of people. So when we use a service like whatever it is, your social media thing, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, it doesn't really matter. We think that we are the client. I'm the user. And that the social media platform is the product that I'm using. And that's true to some degree. But the genius of these things is that simultaneously, you are actually the product that's being sold. And so whatever it is, TikTok, for example, they are selling your attention. That's what they're selling to someone else. And the pitch they make to the company that wants to advertise on the platform is that they know your preferences, and so they can target the ad at you, and they can hold your attention, right? I've got their attention. And so you can run ads in front of that attention. You can use that attention and sell things against it. So which of these clients, us, the users, or the companies who are advertising, do you think is more important to Facebook? Am I more important to them, or the company that's paying them money to advertise on their platform? Who do you think is more important? Probably the company that's paying them money. And what that means in practice is that the platforms are engineered primarily to serve the interests of the paying customer, which is not you and I. And so they exist not primarily to entertain you if it's a streaming service, or to connect you to other people if it's a social media platform, or to inform you if it's a news site, but to hold your attention in order to sell that attention to the highest bidder. Now, they do all these other things. They entertain you, they connect you, they inform you. They do these other things or you wouldn't use them. But what is the main goal of these things, and so how are they engineered? And I would suggest to you that it's not primarily for you, the user, it's for the paying user, the advertising company. And this is a problem for us because our attention belongs first and foremost to Christ. First and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has long been a problem. This is not a new problem in a sense that our attention might be diverted from the Lord onto other things. That's always been true. But there is something about our age and the volume of information that companies have about us, and so therefore the ability to target us particularly, and the power of these emerging generative technologies that makes it inexpensive to do so. Inexpensive to produce the content that will hold your attention. So they know you well, and they can roll these things out pretty easily, fairly quickly. There's something about that combination that seems to me to be uniquely dangerous for us. We should be aware of and alert to and thinking about. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read a short passage here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10. And think about the need to give attention particularly to Christ, purposefully to him in an age of distraction. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Luke 10:38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve, or to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So Jesus is traveling around with his disciples, and we're told that he comes into a particular village, and this woman, Martha, extends an invitation to him. She shows hospitality to Jesus and his disciples. She welcomes them into her home. And hospitality is very important in the Middle East culture. Even today, when we lived in Jordan in the Middle East, we were always ready to host someone at a moment's notice. And so in Jordan, where we lived culturally, the guest honors the host by showing up, sometimes even unannounced. Right, can you imagine that happening here? Do I honor you by just showing up at your home at 5 o'clock on some night? That's not how you probably would think of it. But it's not always like that, but that's culturally, that's the idea, that the guest honors the host by coming to their home. So we always had a cupboard in the house for hosting that was stocked with food that we could pull out at a moment's notice. Generally the apartments in Jordan had a room in the front by the front door that served as a kind of a first living room, where you would host people who would come in. So you didn't take them to the back, right? So that room was always within a few frantic seconds of being presentable, so we could host if we needed to, right? Because it was such a big deal, it's such an important part of the culture, that you are hospitable to people and you welcome them into your home and you feed them. And this would have been even more the case in Jesus' day, because if you're traveling around, then you have no home base, right? You've nowhere to go. So when you get to a town, you are relying on the kindness of strangers, right? You're dependent upon someone's hospitality for a meal and for a place to rest, maybe to stay the night. And so this is kind of baked into the culture of the day. And so I say all that to say that what Martha was doing, at least ostensibly, or what she appeared to be doing, was good, right? And would have been understood culturally to be good. And Mary even really was being negligent here, right? Right, she was failing to show the kind of hospitality that would be expected, or to be at least a part of the work that went into that. And so in the context culturally, Martha's concern that her sister is not working would have been understandable and maybe even expected or seen as good, and her sister's negligence frowned upon. But Jesus doesn't respond in the way that I think culturally would have been expected. He doesn't say, actually, you're right, you know, Mary, you really should go help your sister. He instead says to Martha, what Mary has chosen here is the better thing. And you are distracted. And Jesus seems to have more in mind than just the fact that Martha is hosting. This is a good thing. It's commendable in other contexts. But Jesus sees in her anxiety and attention to the hosting a deeper problem in her heart and in her mind. He says, in this instance, what Mary has chosen is the better thing. She's chosen to come and sit at my feet and lay aside even real, normal responsibilities in order to give her attention fully and completely to me. There's two words that Jesus uses to describe Martha's heart. She is anxious and she is troubled. And these are important because they map very well onto the issues that we face and grapple with in our modern day. They are woven deeply, both these ideas, anxiety and this word for troubled, into the very fabric of our culture. And we are always in danger of imbibing and emulating our culture. And so we need to be alert to them. The idea behind the word that the ESV renders here as anxious is that of a restless mind that is maybe like flitting from concern to concern, kind of like, you know, the dragonflies dancing from flower to flower. The bee is all over the place. And the idea here is the mind goes from thing to thing to thing to thing, never at peace, as if by giving attention to innumerable problems, I might do something about those problems, that I might somehow effect them by thinking about them and worrying about them or reading about them or listening to a podcast about them, by giving my attention to all these other things that I might somehow affect them. Jesus puts meat on the bones of this idea just a few pages over in Luke 12. If you want to turn just there for a moment, we'll read. He kind of fleshes this out for us in a few different examples to help us understand the way that the anxious mind works. And so in Luke 12 and verse 11, he says, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Just hold there for a second. We'll read more in a minute. But as you're aware from conversations that have been had here with our good friends, this family that we love who's working in the Middle East, that they have had these sorts of encounters where they've been brought before the authorities in Jordan and called to account for their gospel work, for loving the people there and trying to disciple them and teach them about Christ. And so having had lots of those chats and sort of thought through, imagine that encounter, I can totally imagine spending all kinds of time worrying about that, right? Like, you know, lying awake at night, playing out scenario after scenario, what inflection of voice would I use if they asked me this question? How might I answer that? What would I say if they put me on the spot about some person who'd professed faith? Right? How would I de-escalate a situation if they got angry? You know, I can totally imagine spending hours and hours and hours thinking about this, right? Preparing for the day when I get called before the authorities and they say, you know, what are you doing out in this village talking to people about Jesus? But Jesus here seems to tell us not to do that, right? Not to do that, not to worry a whole bunch about what you're going to say in that circumstance. Now, that's easy to say in the abstract. It's a little harder when we kind of put it in a real life scenario where I'm in front of a, you know, hostile to some degree government. Maybe I'm not in danger of losing my life at this point, but they are not happy that I'm doing this, and they have the power to kick me out of the country, power to put me in prison. I think I'd be inclined to spend a lot of time thinking about that. And Jesus here seems to say, don't do that. Don't spend a whole bunch of time worrying about that. Not because it isn't important, but because God will provide what is needed in the moment. He will provide. His Spirit will give you words to say. And I would suggest to you that this has less to do with preparation and more to do with faith. Namely, in what am I trusting for the outcome of this scenario? So I want this scenario to go a certain way. I have a desired outcome here, right? I want them to allow me to remain in ministry, or I want them to release me without harming me, or I want them to come to faith themselves, or any number of things. That's the outcome I want. How am I going to get to that? Does it depend on me and me spending a whole bunch of time wrestling around all kinds of different scenarios and what I'd say here or there, how I'd respond? Or does it instead depend on the Lord? That He will supply what's needed in that moment, and that it is His work ultimately that will bring about the resolution of this to His own end. In what am I trusting? He says, if you're trusting in the Father, and if you're believing that the Spirit will provide, then you can sleep at night. Not because this isn't a real possibility, or it isn't a real danger, or that you haven't given it any thought, but ultimately you can go to bed and you can sleep because your hope is in the Lord. If the Lord is my hope, then my attention will fall primarily upon Him and not so much on the circumstances. Jesus goes on in verse 22 to speak about the provision of material necessities. So if you're still there in Luke, you can read in verse 22, then Jesus said to His disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after these things, and your Father knows you need them. So similarly, you know, we know these things, but we know them in theory, less in practice, right? That we give our attention to these things, and we worry about them. Where is the money going to come from? And how am I going to put bread on the table? And, you know, there's a right way of thinking about that God has given us responsibilities in our lives that we need to be laboring to work for, right? There's other portions we could consider. The person who doesn't work doesn't eat, right? Get to work to provide. But again, in what is my hope for the provision of these needed things? Is it in my giving my attention endlessly to what I need to do today, tomorrow, the next day? Is that my hope? If I could just think more about it, and then I'd come to the right answer. If I could only spend more time working or doing these things, then I'd have enough. Well, no, the Lord provides. He knows what you need, right? So trust in Him, and Jesus would say, and go get to work, but trust in Him. Verse 31 here is really important. This is kind of the key, but seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. There's a parallel to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added onto you. Right? We're aware of this verse. Give your attention first to the kingdom of God, to righteousness in order to your own life, to obedience and conforming your life to the will of God. Give your attention to that primarily. And these other things, the Lord says, they will be provided. Mary here, I would suggest to you, is living out this command, the Lord's command, whether intuitively or whether she had heard Jesus speak about this at some other time, right? She is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness by going and sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him. Martha, on the other hand, is anxious. Her mind is divided among many different concerns, as if by giving her attention to all these things, she might somehow control them or effect them, but she can't, of course. Mary is focused on Jesus, what is actually important, and the one person who can add to her all these other things that are needed. So Martha's anxious. That's the first word. You can think of the flitting butterfly, right, or the hummingbird. It's going from thing to thing to thing all the time, but having very little real effect on all those things. We're often like that. Right? I've got all these things I'm worried about, and as if by worrying I might do something about them. But of course, that doesn't accomplish really anything except to consume my time and attention. But Martha is also troubled. I wonder if you recall the account in the Synoptic Gospels where the leader of the synagogue comes to Jesus because his daughter is near to death. And he wants Jesus to come with him. And so Jesus says, okay, I will come with you. And as he's on his way, his journey to this man's home is interrupted by the woman who has the bleeding problem. She's been bleeding for all these years. And she gets close to Jesus and she's able to touch him and she's healed. And Jesus pauses and interacts with her and really blesses her and says, your faith, daughter, has made you well, go in peace. But in the interim, the daughter has died. And so the man, servants come and say, don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter's passed away. And Jesus says, no, we're going. And so they go on to the home. And when Jesus arrives there, we're told that he encounters this crowd of mourners. So people that are there to mourn the passing of this girl. And in their parallel accounts, Matthew and Mark both use this same word, our word for Martha's heart, to describe this crowd of mourners. The crowd in the context is chaotic. It is disordered. Some people are playing instruments. Others are crying loudly and uncontrollably. Right? The emotion is raw and the intensity is high and the volume is way up at the max. And that's the word that Jesus uses to describe Martha's heart. That's the word. So you can kind of imagine that scene in a soul, in a heart, right? That kind of turmoil and cacophony and chaos and noise, all that kind of bound up in Martha's soul. That's what she's feeling like in this moment. And Jesus says, your mind is all over the place and your heart is this pool of chaos and raw emotion and intensity. That's what Martha is like. Her attention is divided. Her soul is unrested. It's troubled. Mary, conversely, is there and her attention is fixed on Jesus and her soul is at peace. So, an application for this morning, I suppose we could just say, let's all just be like Mary, and that would solve the problem. But it isn't that easy, is it? And there are many things in the Christian life that are simple, but are hard. So they're not complicated. It's not that we don't understand what we need to do. It's just difficult to do it. It's hard to go out and be obedient. So what is it about our modern world that makes focusing our attention on Christ and resting in him so difficult? And we should talk first about the volume problem. And I don't mean volume as in the knob is turned to the max, it's loud. I mean volume as in the amount of things. Right? So this is the anxiety problem. Martha's attention is divided among many things. And if we are struggling with an anxious and a troubled spirit, it may be in part because we are bombarded with so many demands on our attention. So Luke doesn't tell us exactly what the things were that Martha's attention was divided on. Undoubtedly, some of that was the immediate need to prepare and serve Jesus and his disciples, but undoubtedly, I think probably there are other things going on there. Jesus seems to identify a deeper problem. There's other things Martha's concerned about. But in any case, she was trying to control all these things, trying to affect change in all these things, trying to have an impact on them all by giving her attention to them. And just to be crystal clear about this, that doesn't actually work. And what's more important underneath that, we have to recognize that we're not the Lord, which is to say that we are not omniscient. We do not have the capacity to give our attention to all things. The Lord does. That's what the Lord's like. But the Lord knows everything that's going on everywhere all the time with perfect clarity. He knows all of that and is not for a moment exhausted by that. That's what the Lord's like. But I am not like that. And neither are you. We're not like that. We simply do not have the capacity to give our attention to all these things. And so if we cannot do that, then what we need to understand is that we need to do some curation then of all those things. We need to do some prioritizing. If I can't give my attention to everything, then what do I give my attention to? It won't be everything. It will necessarily be a subset of that everything, a smaller amount. And so if it can't be everything, then I better give some attention to what it's going to be. I want to give that some thought. I want to be purposeful in what I'm giving my attention to. Now, the problem that's unique to us or particular to us in our age is that the devices that we carry around do not just present us with the possibility of knowing too many things. They do that. But it's worse than that. They are trying to get into your attention. They are always bombarding you with the too many things that you can't possibly pay attention to. It's not just that you could, if you wanted, go into them and find too much, you could. But they're coming to you to get your attention all the time with too many things. And so when Netflix automatically begins playing the next episode in the series, while the credits from the last one are still rolling, that is a design choice. It's not an accident. It didn't just happen like that. Someone built it that way. Why? So that you will keep watching. So that the next episode will get your attention before your attention has fallen off the last one and you'll stay glued to the screen. That's a design choice, not an accident. Someone made it that way. Right? That your feed on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok never ends. You notice that changed at some point. It used to be that you swipe through some things and eventually you got to the bottom of it and that was over. There was no more. It doesn't do that anymore. It just goes on forever. That's a design choice. That's a design choice in the building of the software so that there is no end to the content. It just goes on and on and on and on. Why? Well, because that will hold your attention. Right? But even though you can't, you don't have the capacity to pay attention to all these things, really. But you'll stay glued to it, right? Or the endless notifications from your news app that are always coming into your phone and it's dinging at you all the time. Some other thing to get your, that's a design choice. So that you'll come back again and you'll look and you'll give your attention here to this thing. All of these are purposeful. They're not accidental. These are the defaults. You just pick up the phone and use it at the default. That's what you're going to get. A machine that's purpose-built to grab your attention and hold on to it. So my challenge to you is that, not that you're not going to use these things, that's not realistic for most of us, but that you don't use them by default. You don't use them just the way that they're made, but that you use them with more purpose and intention and care and thought. Because if you just use them the way that they came out of the box, then they're engineered very carefully and effectively to get a hold of your attention and to keep it. There's two ways to hide something important. The first is to put it somewhere that you can't find it. The second is to surround it with an ocean of other things. But if I don't want you to find something, I can hide it in a place you won't be able to find it. Or I can put it in the middle of an ocean of other things. We live in the second age. If you look back through the history of the church, there are times when the Bible was far less accessible to God's people. It was in a language they didn't understand, or there were no copies of it, right? In a sense, it's hidden from them. That's one way to do it. The other way to do it is to take the important thing and stick it in the middle of 1,000 balls or something, right? How are you ever going to find it? There's too many other things around it. That's the world we live in. There are too many other things. And by default, our devices bring those things to us endlessly. And so, we have to be purposeful, right? We are not powerless in this. We have agency, right? So don't settle for the defaults. You're not realistically going to get rid of these things, but be purposeful, right? You can turn off notifications or you can set boundaries for yourself on when you're not going to use a device or a time limit for your day and how much time do I want to really spend catching up on my friends and family on this thing. You have the ability to do all those things and people who love you, who can keep you accountable. We are not powerless, as with so many things in the Christian life, by God's grace. His Spirit is inside of us, and we have the power of Christ to make decisions in our life about what we're doing. we can make changes. So the volume problem is the first problem. There's too much to think about, and the too much to think about is invading your life, in a sense. It's coming in. If you just walk through life on default using all these things, you will be overwhelmed. So don't do that. Secondly, if we're struggling with anxiety and a troubled heart, it may be because we are taking on responsibility for issues that are outside of our control or are not really our responsibility or for which we don't have sufficient understanding to really do anything about. So by control here, I'm thinking of proximity. How close am I to this disaster? For example, I consider the earthquake in Morocco we just had not that long ago, the flood in Libya, countless other things that are going on in the world. My hope is that our hearts are sensitive to such tragedies and that we feel sorrow for the loss of people, particularly of people in regions where the gospel is not widely known, and that we pray for those people and for God's mercy. That's my hope, is that we're like that. We may choose to give in relief to support those things. A select small number of us may be called by God to go and actually do something in that part of the world. But for most of us, there are other things we have to do today. And that in some sense sounds callous to us, and so I wanted to say that first part first. I hope our hearts break and that we do pray and that we are generous. I hope that's true. But, and this is the but, if the news directed your attention, Libya would own it today, that whole day. You wouldn't do anything but think about that disaster. That's what's there all day long, all that's coming into your feed, updates on this and that and the other thing. If that was what controlled your attention, that's all you'd do that whole day. That's all you'd think about. Right? And tomorrow it would be Morocco. And the day after that, it would be the presidential election. And the day after that, it would be the erosion of the ice pack in the Arctic. And the day after that, it would be some other thing. Right? Your attention would be gone. Now, these things are all important things in some sense, but they are not you. They're not your life. They're not the things you have to do today. For the most part, there are things you have to do today, things that are close to you, in proximity to you, right? People that are close to you that you're responsible for, work that you have to do. And so we have to be careful to strike a balance between saying, that was a real thing that happened. Real people are suffering, and I care about that. And so I want to pray about that. And maybe I'm going to give to that. And maybe God's called me to go do something about that. But if not, then when I'm done praying and I'm done giving, I got to get back to the things that I've got that are closer to me. The Lord has other things I'm doing here that I need to give my attention to. I got to focus my attention particularly on Him. Right? The danger of our age is that there will always be something that happened today that is genuinely and really terrible and difficult. And if we let the news drive our attention, then it will be consumed by that thing today and the next thing tomorrow and the next thing the next day. And we will be like Martha, whose attention is consumed in all these things. So we have to be careful about the volume issue. There's too much. We have to be careful about the idea of, am I near enough to this thing to have any effect? Right? Can I actually do anything about this? And if not, then I entrust it to the Lord, because just as I am not omniscient, I am not omnipotent. I don't have the power to affect all things. Only God is like that. And God's attention is on this thing, and His will is being carried out. He has people there, just as He has people here. And I trust Him to do what's good and right. I care about it. I'm going to pray about it. I may do something if God calls me. But ultimately, I'm going to allow Him to be God. And I'm going to take care of the things that He's given me to take care of today. Prioritize. Lastly, I just want to, one more thing I think that's important for us. If you're struggling with an anxious and troubled heart, it may be because that is an effective way to hold your attention. So track with me here for a second, because this brings us back to the problem we started with. Attention is the commodity of our age, and it turns out that troubling our hearts is an effective way to hold our attention. So content that is sensational, and especially content that inflames our sense of outrage, is a particularly powerful way to hold our attention. And if that's true, and I think it is, then we would expect the companies whose revenue depends on mining our attention would be tempted to allow, or maybe even encourage, sensational or inflammatory content on their platforms, which I think, again, Our lived experience tells us that that is often true, that what pops up into the feed is sensational. It is sometimes inflammatory. This is something that you ought to be angry about. This is a terrible tragedy that should elevate your emotions. This is, right, some awe-inspiring thing after awe-inspiring thing after awe-inspiring thing, right? And this is a way to grab your heart, to kind of stir that turmoil of soul, is a powerful way of holding your attention. So again, as you use these things, you want to be aware that, you know, why is it that that thing after thing after thing on my feed seems to want to get me angry? Why is that? Well, it's because if you allow that to happen, then you'll keep reading and you'll keep finding more things to be angry about, because there's something about our heart that likes to be inflamed about stuff, right? To be mad about something and to be on about that thing. And so the platforms have figured that out, and they use that sometimes to hold you because it keeps your attention. It keeps you fixed. So I would suggest that if that's what you see, you should maybe stop looking at it, because that's ultimately not helping you. It's turning you into Martha. It's turning you into that heart that's like the mourners there by the girl's side, right? Cacophony and noise and fervor and raw, high emotion, all these things. I think there are places for that in our life. There are circumstances that warrant that. But that ought not to be the baseline experience of our day, day in and day out, to be inflamed like that. That's not what we're called to. But that's a powerful way to hold your attention. So as we close here, I want to circle back around to Jesus' words to Martha. Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." One thing. Now, that's easy for us to say. We'll all say amen to that here. Far harder for us to do that in practice. "Don't I need to work?" I might say to Jesus, or lead my wife, or raise my children, or finish my assignment, or take care of my health, or go to my work, or all these other things. And the answer is, yes, you have those other things to do. But where do they fit in terms of your priorities? And not just on the list you wrote, but in practice. In practice, today, what's really at the top of my list? And there are ways to test ourselves in that and to say, is my focus on the Lord really actually at the top of the list? How would I know that? I would know that if I spend time with him. I would know that if some of those spaces in the life between my particular activities are given over to him. Perhaps in reflection upon what I read this morning in my word, or pulling out my phone and reading a portion of scripture, right? Like, there are ways to see, is it really the case that the Lord is actually the thing that I am most concerned about? It may at times, like Mary did, mean neglecting some things that I probably should do, but I'm going to let that go. I'm going to fail to do that thing. Right? I'm going to get 80% instead of 100% on this test today, because it's actually more important that I go to the Lord. There are ways to test this, but the question is Jesus really at the top? Does he really command my attention? And if he doesn't, then that's a concern. And we got to put into practice safeguards, parameters, practices, habits that help us. Because if we just move through life on default, then the world will grab and hold our attention. "Seek first his kingdom," Jesus says, "and his righteousness, and all these things will be added onto you." I'm going to read a portion here. Matthew Luong was here just a few weeks ago speaking to us. This is that student and his wife from TBS. And he spoke from Psalm 127. And at the time, I hadn't been thinking about this psalm, but it really fits in with what we're talking about this morning. So I'm going to read it here for us as a way to close. "If the Lord does not build a house, then those who build it work in vain." So just think about what that means. A house needs to be built, right? Lots to be done here, lots to think about, lots of work to do. But if I just go do all the work, then the house will not be built. That's what the psalmist says. The Lord has to build the house. If the Lord has to build the house, then the Lord gets attention first, right? He is my first concern. And then I'll probably go put some bricks on the ground and start to build. But the Lord is first. If the Lord doesn't build the house, we work in vain. If the Lord does not guard the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. It is vain for you to rise early, come home late, and work so hard for your food. He provides for those whom he loves, even when they sleep. We believe that this morning. Are we trusting in that? If we are, then that will narrow our attention. It will calm our hearts, even in the midst of a world where there's a lot of really difficult things going on. because my hope, my confidence is in the Lord.